It's time now for Sunday Fireside as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we have two outstanding talks. Our first speaker is the late President Gordon B. Hinckley, a BYU devotional address from March of 1977 entitled, Forget Yourself. Our first speaker, President Hinckley.
Very nice to be with you. I suppose that most of you have been fasting today. I would suppose that on this campus at least 20,000 people have been fasting, and that you have accompanied your fasting with earnest prayer. I think that's a most remarkable phenomenon. Most of you, I assume, have fasted and prayed with a purpose, that you might find answers to perplexing personal problems, or the needs of others, or that moisture might fall upon these arid western lands. I hope you haven't prayed for snow with the hope that you could go skiing on Sunday. I believe that the Lord will hear our earnest supplications if we will back up our fasting and prayers with goodness in our lives. To ancient Israel, he made a remarkable promise in these words, "If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. For I will have respect for you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." That to me is a marvelous promise. And I believe the Lord will fulfill his word in this day as he promised to do so anciently, if we will live as we ought to live. Last Sunday morning, I was in the home of a state president in a small Idaho town. Before the morning prayer, the family read together a few verses of Scripture. Among these were some of the words of Jesus recorded in the 12th chapter of John. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." No doubt he was referring to his own forthcoming death, declaring that except he die, his mission in life would be largely in vain. But I see in this a further meaning. It seems to me that he is saying to each of us that unless we lose ourselves in the service of others, our lives are largely lived to no real purpose. For he went on to say, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Or, as recorded in Luke, "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." In other words, he who lives only unto himself withers and dies, while he who forgets himself in the service of others grows and blossoms in this life and in eternity. That morning in our state conference, the president with whom I had stayed was released after 13 years of faithful service. There was a great outpouring of love and appreciation, not because of this man's wealth, not because of his stature in the business community, but because of the great service he had unselfishly given. Without thought of personal interest, he had driven tens of thousands of miles in all kinds of weather. He had spent literally thousands of hours in the interest of others. He had neglected his personal affairs to assist those who needed his help. And in so doing, he had come alive and had become great in the eyes of those he had served. A new president was installed that morning, and there were many who were proud and happy concerning him. But most proud and most happy was a little man who sat at the state clerk's table, a rural mail carrier by profession. He it was who 12 years ago had, with quiet, patient labor, persuaded his totally inactive neighbor to come back into activity. It would have been so much easier to have let that indifferent neighbor go his own way, and it would have been so much easier for the mail carrier to have lived his own quiet life. But he had put aside his own interests in the interests of another, and that other, last Sunday, became the honored and respected leader of a great stake of Zion. As the people sustained their new president, the little man at the clerk's table wept tears of gratitude. In living beyond himself, he had brought to life the man sustained that morning as president of the Jerome Stake of Zion. Phillips Brooks once made this significant observation: how carefully most men creep into nameless graves, while now and again one or two forget themselves into immortality. We recently visited an old friend in southern India. We had first come to know him 12 years ago when we went to Coimbatore in response to his request that someone come to baptize him. 10 years earlier, he had found a tract, but how or by whom it had come into that part of the world, he did not know. He wrote to the church offices in Salt Lake City. Other pieces of literature were sent to him, which he read. We did not baptize him when first we met him. We felt he was not ready. But we arranged for him to be taught the gospel, and he was baptized some months later. He works as an accountant in a cement plant in that part of the world. His salary is meager, less than the salary that some of you get pushing brooms around this campus. His house is small. It would fit into the front room that most of the homes that most of you come from. But his heart is large and overflowing. Out of a great love for others that has come of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he has built with his own hands on a piece of ground he bought from his savings, a school. It is a simple, rough building. But here some 400 poor children are being brought out of the darkness of illiteracy into the light of learning. What this will mean in their lives is almost beyond calculation. And near the school is another small building which he constructed with his own hands. It is an orphanage with 45 little children, tiny babies and up to 5 years of age, unwanted by others, cast away by their parents. As my wife looked at them, lying on boards, the tears welled into her eyes. But a man with a great heart and a thin purse sees those tiny undernourished babies as children of God and feels a great and compelling responsibility to do something to help them. Then, through his efforts, there are 5 small branches of the church in those poor rural villages of southern India. Here the members have constructed 3 or 4 little buildings, neat and clean, and over the door of each is a sign in both English and Tamil that reads, "The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." The floors are concrete and without benches. To seal the concrete, cow dung mixed with water was spread on, allowed to dry and then polished. It made for a clean-looking floor where the people sat as together we met shared our testimonies, and partook of the sacrament. There are now about 200 members of the church among the vast millions of India. Somehow, someday, under the plan of the Lord, the time will come when the gospel will be preached in that land with power and a harvest will come. And someone will write the story of the church in India. That story will be incomplete unless there is a chapter on my friend Paul Tirutuvadas, a man who has lost himself in the service of others. On that long recent journey around the earth, we met another friend who once was on the faculty of Brigham Young University. Now his children are grown, and he and his wife concluded that rather than retire into idleness, as they could well have done, and as millions of others in this land are doing, they would find some place in the world where they could help some of our Father's children by teaching them the truths that will save them. They found such a land. They sold their beautiful Utah home. They sold their Lincoln Continental. They left friends and relatives for a distant, less comfortable place. As they have cast their bread upon the waters, the Lord has opened opportunities for them to teach and lift and help. No one can foretell the consequences of their pioneering. As I have thought of this man and woman who have left the comforts of their home and the society of their friends at an age when most people want to slow down and take it easy, I have thought of the words of the Lord. And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Generally speaking, the most miserable people I know are those obsessed with themselves. The happiest people I know are those who lose themselves in the service of others. I think there is a vast amount of that kind of misery among students. I hear much of complaining. I hear complaints about the pressures of school, as if it were a burden rather than an opportunity to partake of the knowledge of the earth. I even hear complaints about housing and about food offered by those who are fat and in warm shelters. I picked from my library shelf the other evening a volume of American verse. I would like to read you the words of Lucinda Matlock from Edgar Lee Masters' Spoon River Anthology. I went to the dances at Chandlerville and played snap out at Winchester. One time we changed partners, driving home in the moonlight of middle June, and then I found Davis. We were married and lived together for 70 years, enjoying, working, raising the 12 children, 8 of whom we lost ere I reached the age of 60. I spun, I wove, I kept the house, I nursed the sick, I made the garden, and for holiday rambled over the fields where sang the larks, and by Spoon River gathering many a shell and many a flower and medicinal weed, shouting to the wooded hills, singing to the green valleys. At 96 I had lived enough, that is all, and passed to a sweet repose. What is this I hear of sorrow and weariness, anger, discontent, and drooping hopes? Degenerate sons and daughters, life is too strong for you. It takes life to love life. If the pressures of school are too heavy, if you complain about your housing and the food you eat, I can suggest a cure for your problems. Lay your books aside for a few hours. Leave your room and go visit someone who is old and lonely. There are many such right here in this valley, or visit those who are sick and discouraged. There are hundreds of that kind here, including not a few on this campus who need the kind of encouragement you could give. If you are complaining about life, it is because you are thinking only of yourself. There was for many years a sign on the wall of a shoe repair shop I patronized. It read, "I complained because I had no shoes until I saw a man who had no feet." The most effective medicine for the sickness of self-pity is to lose oneself in the service of others. There are some girls on this campus who are worrying themselves almost sick over the question of whether they will have opportunity for marriage. Of course marriage is desirable. Of course it is to be hoped for and worked for and sought after. But worrying about it will never bring it. In fact, it may have the opposite effect, for there is nothing that dulls a personality so much as a negative outlook. Who wants to date, let alone marry a sourpuss? Possibly some of you will not be married. But don't forget that there are other things in life, other pursuits to be followed. I'd like to suggest that you read the story of Dr. Ann G. Osborne in the March issue of the Ensign magazine. Here is a highly skilled, highly trained instructor at the University of Utah Medical School, a highly skilled specialist in her field, and a member of the Sunday School General Board. I like the title of her short article. She calls it "The Ecstasy of the Agony: How to Be Single and Sane at the Same Time." Speaking candidly of her age as 33, she mentions marriage as a promised blessing, but she soon makes it clear that there is a stimulating and productive life for those single young women who will get interested in serving the needs of others. Says she, and I quote, "As single church members, we can either engage in morose personal recrimination and self-flagellation, bemoaning our single status and living on the edge of desperation, or we can use this interim period in our lives as a time of active, creative waiting." She continues, "When discouragement weighs heavily, look around. I have found that a sure cure for depression, to realize that someone out there needs me. In blessing someone else, my needs and problems are quickly consumed in the warm glow of knowing that I have brightened another's life and that what I have done is pleasing to the Lord." She concludes with these words, "Let us rejoice in this precious treasure, time, and thank the Lord for a special gift. We truly have time to become interesting because we are interested." Unquote. I want to commend those of you who are eligible to go to the temple and who go. In this work in the house of the Lord is found the very essence of selfless service. In my judgment, one of the miracles of our day is the great consecration of time and effort on the part of hundreds of thousands of busy people, including many of you busy students, in behalf of the dead. Those of you who engage in this service know that out of it all comes a sweet and satisfying feeling. It becomes literally a medicine to cure many of the ailments of our lives. From such experience, we come to realize that only when we serve others do we truly serve the Lord. Declared the Lord in this dispensation, "Verily I say, men should be anxiously engaged in a good cause and do many things of their own free will and bring to pass much righteousness. And then he adds these significant words, "For the power is in them." The power is in us, my dear brethren and sisters, the power to do significant things on our own initiative if we will become anxiously engaged. I think of some of the people who've had to do with the work in some of the areas where I have had a responsibility. One able thinker, and I do not remember whether it was Emerson or Carlyle, I took them both the same semester, that every great institution is but the lengthened shadow of a great man. I think today of as I've met some Koreans here, of the status of our work in Korea, where today we have two strong missions and a strong stake of Zion. All of this is the lengthened shadow of Dr. Kim and the two young men who taught him the gospel while he was a student at Cornell University, Oliver Wayman and Don C. Wood. They stirred within their associate student an interest in reading the Book of Mormon. Their interest in him, their activities with him, were entirely separate from the reasons for their being at Cornell. Each of the three was there working on an advanced degree that could have consumed every minute of their waking time. But they took the time to teach and to learn. And when the Korean PhD returned to Korea, he took with him his love for the Book of Mormon and for the church whose services he had attended in Ithaca, New York. American servicemen involved in the Korean War had also shared the gospel with some of their associates, and the presence of Dr. Kim, man of learning and man of responsibility in the nation of Korea, became a catalyst that led to the establishment of the work, including the sending of missionaries from Japan. Dr. Kim is dead, but the work lives on in splendor, touching for eternal good an ever-increasing number of lives in the land of the morning calm. In the Philippines today, we have more than 20,000 members of the church. We have two strong missions and a stake of Zion. It is one of the more productive areas in the entire world. When the history of the work in the Philippines is properly written, it must include the story of Sister Maxine Grimm, whom some of you may know, the girl from Tooele, Utah, who served with the Red Cross in the Pacific campaigns of the Second World War. She married an American Army officer, and after the war they established their home in Manila. She did all she could to teach the gospel to others. She pleaded that missionaries be sent. Her husband had legal work done and did many other things to make it possible for the missionaries to come. It would have been much easier for them to have simply gone along their way, making money and enjoying the fruits of it. But Sister Grimm was unceasing in her efforts and in her pleas. I had responsibility for the work in Asia at that time, and I carried her pleas to the First Presidency, who in 1961 authorized the extension of formal missionary work in that land. In May of 1961, we held a meeting to begin the work. We had no place to meet and received permission from the American Embassy to do so at the American Military Cemetery on the outskirts of Manila. There, where are solemnly remembered the sacrifices of more than 50,000 men who gave their lives in the cause of freedom, we gathered together at 6:30 in the morning. Sister Grimm played the little portable organ she had carried through the campaigns of the Pacific War, and we sang the songs of Zion in a strange land. We bore testimony together and invoked the blessings of heaven on what we were to begin there. Present was one native Filipino member of the church, the beginning of something marvelous, the commencement of a miracle. The rest is history. discouraging at times and glorious at others. I was there for the area conference held a year and a half ago with President Kimball and others. Some 18,000 members of the church were assembled in the great Araneta Coliseum, the largest indoor meeting place in the Republic. I wept as I thought of the earlier years, and I remembered with appreciation the woman who largely forgot her own interests as she relentlessly pursued her dream of the day when the church would be strong in the land in which she then lived, bringing happiness of a kind previously unknown to tens of thousands of wonderful people. But you say, if we were in an exotic place like the Philippines, we would do likewise. I would hope so. But let me say that opportunities are all around us to stretch our lives and our interests in behalf of others. The other evening in Phoenix, Arizona, I interviewed a young man who had traveled for 4 or 5 hours to see me. He wanted to go on a mission, but his previous behavior had cast a serious cloud over that possibility. He told me that he'd been totally divorced from the church, as had been every other member of his family. But at his job, he met a man who was a member of the church who lived in the same ward in which he lived. The man asked the bishop for the opportunity to try to touch the boy. The man told the boy that he was a home teacher. The boy asked what that was. The man explained and invited the boy to go with him. The boy, out of curiosity, agreed to try it. They went the first time. It wasn't too bad. Another time followed. The man suggested that the boy read the Book of Mormon. "Who do you think I am that I would take time to read that long book?" was the response. The man pleaded that the boy read just 5 minutes a day. "Not on your life," came the reply. "Then read just 1 minute a day," the man challenged. The boy finally agreed to read 1 minute a day. A glow came into his eyes as he told me that the 1 minute became 5 minutes, and then 30 minutes, and then an hour. And he added, "That's why I've driven 5 hours to come to see you, to see if I can go on a mission." Well, in conclusion, I just want to say to you who are here tonight, forget yourselves and reach out. Occasionally put in the background your own personal selfish interests. Reach out in service to others. In so doing, you will find the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. "He that saveth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel shall find it." Those words are as true today as when they were first spoken. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. I have known a little of that of which I speak tonight. I testify that it is true. I testify that God, our eternal Father, lives. I testify that Jesus is the Christ. I testify that this is their work. I invoke the blessings of heaven upon each of you as you reach out to help others, that in so doing, you may find your true selves and bless greatly the world in which you live. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by the late President Gordon B. Hinckley a BYU devotional address from March of 1977 entitled, Forget Yourself. Our concluding speaker is Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles of the Church, a BYU devotional address from January of 1984 entitled, A Robe, a Ring, and a Fatted Calf. Our concluding speaker, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland.
Recently, I was invited by President Bishop of the Missionary Training Center to come and speak to the missionaries there, some 2,000 who were in session any given week of the year. I accepted because I've always assumed it was impossible to give a poor talk at the MTC. They will take notes and make scriptural cross-references if you read them the telephone directory. Plus, I love to hear them sing, so I went. Well, following the prayers and the hymns and the announcements and the introductions, I gave them a rousing 40-minute reading of the telephone directory, proving that indeed one can give a poor talk at the MTC. But generous Christian Latter-day Saints that they are, several came up following my remarks and wanted to discuss my message briefly. Actually, most of them either wanted tickets to a basketball game or to complain about the parking ticket hold that financial services had placed on their temple recommends. I visited with them about those things and others, and the minute stretched into many minutes and finally into nearly an hour. During that period of time, I had noticed one young elder sort of hanging back around the outer rim of the circle as the other missionaries came and went. Finally, the traffic thinned out after quite a little time, and he stepped forward. He said with some timidity, "Do you remember me?" I said, "I'm sorry, I don't." That is a very difficult question, as you might ask. I said, "Tell me your name." He replied, "My name is Elder so-and-so." His eyes then searched mine for recognition, but I simply didn't know who this young man was. Summoning his courage for the ultimate revelation, he said, "Hinckley Hall, a faithful friend is a strong defense." Then I knew who he was. That little coded phrase may not ring any bells for you, but it meant something to him, and he knew it meant something to me. On September 7th, 1982, I stood in this exact spot and gave the only really angry public spanking I have ever given a group of BYU students. The title of my remarks for that back-to-school message that day had been, "A Faithful Friend is a Strong Defense," and it had been about students in Hinckley Hall. I spoke of an offense, a felony, falsifying government documents, which had been committed in a campus dormitory the April before, and which had been widely covered by the press. 5 months had passed, but I was still hurting. Time had not soothed me. I spoke of that incident publicly without ever mentioning the names of the participants because I care about honors of morality and honor and personal virtue at BYU. I wanted it clear then and now, if anyone is still wondering, that the behavior of every student at Brigham Young University matters very, very much to me and to what this school stands for. So I said my piece and for all intents and purposes forgot about it. But as you might guess, it had not been so easy for the students involved. Not only were there the burdens of university and church actions, but the civil law made an indelible stroke across the record of some of these young lives. There were tears and courts and sentences and probations. Legally, it had been about as much of a nightmare as a college freshman could have foreseen. Obviously, it had been more of a nightmare than they could have foreseen because the remorse and sorrow over their prank, I put the word in quotes, was deep and rending. I recall that very unsavory experience for you this morning simply to put a happy ending on one young man's very difficult experience. His father wrote me later and said how much courage it had taken for him to come up and talk to me at the MTC. But he said his son wanted me to know of his effort to try to make things right. It had not been easy for him to get a mission call. Not only were there all the court-imposed sanction and church restrictions, but there was the terrible personal burden of guilt. And all of this had to be resolved with a member of the Council of the Twelve. But he wanted to serve a mission because it was the right thing to do and because it was a way for him to say to the church and to the government and the university and the Lord and all who cared about him, I'm back. I made a serious mistake, but I'm back. I am making up lost ground. I've still got a chance. As you know, there are other painful stories about transgressions and heartache on this very campus. Stories involving very serious but usually less public mistakes. The prayer in my heart this morning is that to help some of you, we might help any of you, we might help even one of you, have a similarly happy ending to your story. A story which you may feel is pocked and blemished beyond repair for some past mistake you have made. In short, I wish to speak to you of the redeeming love of the Lord Jesus Christ and why his gospel is indeed the good news. Because of him, we can rise above past problems. We can blot them out. We can watch them die if we're willing to have it so. I'm not sure just what your most painful memories are. I'm certain there are lots of problems we could all list. Some may be sins among the most serious God himself has listed. Others may be less serious disappointments, including a poor start in school, or a difficult relationship with your family, or some personal pain with a friend. Whatever the list, it's bound to be long when we add up all the dumb things we've done. And my greatest fear is that you will not believe in other chances, that you will not understand repentance, that on some days you won't believe in any future at all. In what may be literature's most extreme and chilling observation of such debilitating, unassuaged guilt, we watch Macbeth, cousin of the king, masterful, strong, honored and honorable, descend through a horrible series of bloody deeds by which his very soul is increasingly tortured by an agony which knows no repose. Shapes of terror appear before his eyes, and the sounds of hell clamor in his ears. His guilty heart and tormented conscience rend his days and terrify his nights so incessantly that he finally says to his physician, "Canst thou not minister to a mind diseased? Pluck from the memory a rooted sorrow, raise out the written troubles of the brain, and with some sweet oblivious antidote, cleanse the stuffed bosom of that perilous stuff which weighs upon the heart." Well, the doctor just shakes his head over such diseases of the soul and says, "Therein the patient must minister to himself." But the anguish continues unabated, until Macbeth says, on the day he will die, "Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Macbeth's murders are sins too strong for the kinds of transgressions you and I might discuss at BYU. But I believe the despair of his final hopelessness can be applied, at least in part, to our own circumstances. Unless we believe in repentance, and unless we believe in restoration, unless we believe there can be a way back from our mistakes, even serious mistakes, whether those sins be sexual or social or civil or academic, whether they be great or small, unless we believe we can start over on solid ground with our past put behind us and genuine hope for the future. In short, if we cannot believe in the compassion of Christ and his redemptive love, then I think we are in our own way every bit as hopeless as Macbeth, and our view of life just as depressing. We do become shadows, feeble players on a perverse stage, in a tale told by an idiot. And unfortunately, in such a burdened state, we are the idiots. As he began to write of what he would call the miracle of forgiveness, President Kimball said, "I had made up my mind that I would never write a book. But when I came in contact almost daily with broken homes, delinquent children, corrupt governments, apostate groups, and realize that all these problems are the result of sin, then I want to shout with Alma, oh, that I might go forth with a voice and shake the earth and cry repentance unto every people. Hence this book, his book, indicates the seriousness of breaking God's commandments, shows that sin can bring only sorrow, remorse, disappointment, and anguish, and warns that the small indiscretions evolve into larger ones and finally into major transgressions, which bring heavy penalties. But having come to recognize their deep sin, many have tended to surrender hope, not having a clear knowledge of the Scriptures and of the redeeming power of Christ. So I also write, President Kimball said, to make the joyous affirmation that man can be literally transformed by his own repentance and by God's forgiveness. It is my humble hope, he concludes, that those who are suffering the baleful effects of sin can be helped to find the way from darkness to light, from suffering to peace, and from spiritual death to eternal life. That is what I want for you this morning, this new year, this new semester at BYU. Without ever minimizing the seriousness of our mistakes, my message to you today is that we can be washed and pronounced clean if we will honor the blood of the Lamb. From relatively innocent mistakes or disadvantages in life to the most serious of spiritual sins, the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us a way back. We must believe in movement from darkness to light, from suffering to peace, from misery to hope. What if Alma had not come back? He had made serious mistakes, more serious probably than we know. He is described, at least, as a very wicked and idolatrous man, one who sought to destroy the church and delighted in rebelling against God. Those are quotes. He was, in short, another quote, the very vilest of sinners. The strongest denunciation comes from his own lips when he said to his son Helaman, I had rebelled against God. I had murdered many of his children, or rather led them away unto destruction. You'll see the significance of that in his mind. So great had been my iniquities that the very thought of coming into the presence of my God did rack my soul with inexpressible horror. Well, he may not have been Macbeth, but that is a frightening description of a man standing before God. But he came back, not without anguish and suffering and fear, not without, quote, wandering through much tribulation, repenting nigh unto death, close quote. But he paid the full price, and he came back on the strength of Christ's love. And every life thereafter, both in the Book of Mormon and in our own generation, has been enriched because of the life Alma then lived. What if he had not had the courage to make amends, however severe, and had remained at the far end of a road he never should have taken? What if, having found himself in such a mess, he had despairingly thrown his hands in the air and said, out, brief candle. I am a poor player upon a stage. My life is a tale told by an idiot. Or what if a mistake or two had so crippled Peter that he had not come back? Stronger than ever, after the crucifixion and resurrection of the Master, a few years ago, President Gordon B. Hinckley noted Peter's struggle. After recounting the events of Jesus' ordeal in accusation and mock trial and imprisonment, and noting Peter's remorseful acquiescence to it, President Hinckley said, as I have read this account, my heart goes out to Peter. So many of us are so much like him. We pledge our loyalty. We affirm our determination to be of good courage. We declare sometimes even publicly that come what will do the right thing, that we will stand for the right cause, that we'll be true to ourselves and to others. And then the pressures begin to build. Sometimes they're social pressures. Sometimes they're personal appetites. Sometimes they're false ambitions. And there's a weakening of the will and a softening of the discipline. Then there's capitulation. And then there's remorse and self-accusation and bitter tears of regret. Close quote. Well, if Peter's story were to end there, with him cursing and swearing and saying, I know not the man. Surely his would be among the most pathetic in all Scripture. But Peter came back. He squared his shoulders and stiffened his resolve and made up for lost ground. He took command of a frightened little band of church members. He preached such a moving sermon on the day of Pentecost that 3,000 people in the audience applied for baptism. Days later, 5,000 heard him and were baptized. With John, he healed the lame man at the gate of the temple. Faith in Peter's faith brought the sick into the streets on their beds of affliction, that, quote, at least the shadow of Peter passing over them might bless them, close quote. He fearlessly spoke for his brethren when they were arraigned before the Sanhedrin and when they were cast into prison. He entertained angels and received the vision that led to carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. He became in every sense the rock Christ promised he would be. Of that life, President Hinckley then said, quote, I pray that you may draw comfort and resolution from the example of Peter, who, though he had walked daily with Jesus in an hour of extremity, denied both the Lord and the testimony which he carried in his heart. But he rose above this and became a mighty defender and a powerful advocate. So too there is a way for you to turn around and to build the kingdom of God. Close quote. Of course, one of the added tragedies in transgression is that even if we make the effort to come back, to change, to try again, others often insist on leaving old labels on us. I grew up in a town with a boy who had no father and preciously few of the other blessings of life. The young men in our community found it remarkably easy to tease and to taunt and to bully him. And in the process of it all, he made some mistakes, though I cannot to this hour believe his mistakes were as serious as those of his Latter-day Saint friends who made life so miserable for him. He began to drink and to smoke. And gospel principles, which had never meant much to him, now meant even less. He'd been cast in a role by LDS friends who should have known better, and he began to play the part perfectly. Soon he drank even more, went to school even less, and went to church not at all. And then one day he was gone. Some said they thought he'd joined the army. That was about 1959 or so. 15 or 16 years later, it was reported to me that he tried to come back to that little community. I say he tried to come back. He had found the significance of the gospel in his life. He'd married a wonderful girl and had a beautiful little family. But he discovered something upon his return. He had changed, but some of his old friends hadn't, and they were unwilling to let him escape his past. This was hard for him, and it was hard for his family. They bought a little home and started a little business, but they struggled, both personally and professionally. And finally, they moved away. For reasons that don't need to be, nor should be, detailed here, the story goes on to a rather unhappy ending. He died a year ago at age 44. That's too young to die these days, and it's certainly too young to die away from home. When a battered, weary swimmer tries valiantly to get back to shore after having fought strong winds and rough ways, which he probably never should have challenged in the first place, those of us who might have had better judgment, or perhaps simply better luck, ought not to row out to his side, beat him on the head with our oars, and shove him back underwater. That's not what boats are made for. But that's what we do to each other. In General Conference a few years ago, Elder David B. Haight told us this. He said that Arturo Toscanini, the late famous conductor of the New York Philharmonic, received a brief crumpled letter from a lonely sheepherder in the remote reaches of Mountain, Wyoming. It read, Mr. Conductor, I have only two possessions, a radio and an old violin. The batteries on my radio are getting low and will soon die. My violin is out of tune and I can't use it. Please help me. Next Sunday when you begin your concert, sound a loud A so I can tune my A string. Then I can tune the others. When my radio batteries are dead, then I'll still have my violin. At the beginning of his next nationwide radio concert from Carnegie Hall, Toscanini stepped forward and announced, "For a dear friend and listener, back in the mountains of Wyoming, the orchestra will now sound an A." The musicians all joined together in a perfect note. That lonely sheepherder only needed one, just a little help to get back in tune. He needed someone who cared to assist him with just one string. After that, the others would be relatively easy. In the early years of this church, the prophet Joseph Smith had no more faithful aid than William Wines Phelps. Brother Phelps, a former newspaper editor, had joined the church in Kirtland and was of such assistance to those early leaders that they sent him as one of the Latter-day Saints, one of the first Latter-day Saints, to the New Jerusalem, Jackson County, Missouri. There he was called by the Lord to the stake presidency of that center stake of Zion. But then troubles developed. First, these were largely ecclesiastical aberrations, but later there were financial improprieties. Things became so serious that the Lord revealed to Joseph Smith that if Phelps did not repent, he would be removed out of his place. He did not repent, and he was excommunicated on March 10, 1838. The prophet Joseph and others immediately tried to love Phelps back into the fold, but he would have nothing of it. And then in the fall of that violent year, W.W. Phelps, along with others, signed a deadly, damaging affidavit against the prophet and other leaders of the church. The result was quite simply that Joseph Smith was sentenced to be publicly executed on the town square in far west Missouri, Friday morning, November 2nd, 1838. Through the monumental courage of General Alexander Doniphan, the prophet was rather miraculously spared the execution Phelps and others had precipitated. But he was not spared spending 5 months, November through April, in several Missouri prisons, the most noted of which was that pit ironically known as Liberty Jail. I do not need to recount for you the suffering of the saints through that period. The anguish of those not captive was in many ways more severe than those imprisoned. The persecution intensified until the saints sought yet again to find another refuge from the storm. With Joseph in chains, praying for their safety and giving some direction by letter, they made their way toward Commerce, Illinois, a malaria swamp on the Mississippi River, where they would try once more to build the city of Zion. And so much of this travail, so much of this torment and heartache, due to men of their own brotherhood, like W.W. Phelps. But we're speaking today of happy endings. 2 very difficult years later, with great anguish and remorse of conscience, Phelps wrote to Joseph Smith in Nauvoo, "Brother Joseph, I am as the prodigal son. I have seen the folly of my way, and I tremble at the gulf I have passed. I ask my old brethren to forgive me, and though they chasten me to death, yet I will die with them, for their God is my God. The least place with them is enough for me. It's bigger and better than all Babylon. I know my situation. You know it. God knows it. And I want to be saved with my friends if they will help me. I've done wrong, and I'm sorry. I ask forgiveness. I want your fellowship. But if you cannot grant that, at least grant me your peace and your friendship. For we are brethren, and our communion used to be sweet." Well, the prophet Joseph wrote back in a flash, "I know of no private document or personal response in the life of Joseph Smith or anyone else for that matter, which so powerfully demonstrates the magnificence of his soul. There is a lesson here for every one of us who claims to be a disciple of Christ." He wrote, "Dear Brother Phelps, you may in some measure realize what my feelings were when we read your letter. We have suffered much in consequence of your behavior. The cup of gall, already full for mortals to drink, was indeed filled to overflowing when you turned against us. However, that cup has been drunk. The will of our Father has been done, and we are yet alive, for which we thank the Lord. And having been delivered from the hands of wicked men by the mercy of our God, we say it is your privilege to be delivered from the powers of the adversary. Be brought into the liberty of God's dear children, and again take your stand among the saints of the Most High. And by diligence, humility, and love unfeigned, commend yourself to our God and your God and the Church of Jesus Christ. Believing your confession to be real and your repentance genuine, I shall be happy once again to give you the right hand of fellowship and rejoice over the returning prodigal. Come on, dear brother, since the war is past, for friends at first are friends again at last. Yours as ever, Joseph Smith, Jr. It only adds to the poignance of this particular prodigal's return that exactly 4 years later, almost to the day, it would be W.W. Phelps selected to preach Joseph Smith's funeral sermon in those terribly tense and emotional circumstances in Nauvoo. Furthermore, it would be W.W. Phelps who would memorialize the martyred prophet with his hymn of adoration, Praise to the Man. Having been the foolish swimmer, pulled back to safety by the very man he had sought to destroy, Phelps must have had unique appreciation for the stature of a friend when he penned, Great is his glory and endless his priesthood. Ever and ever the keys he will hold. Faithful and true, he will enter the kingdom, crowned in the midst of the prophets of old. I ask that we sing a verse of that hymn this morning only for this reason, that the next time you sing it, you remember what it meant to W.W. Phelps to have a chance, a way, a hand to come back. Perhaps the most encouraging and compassionate parable in all of Holy Writ is the story of the prodigal son. I close with Mary Lyman Henry's poetic expression of it, entitled, To Any Who Have Watched for a Son's Returning. He watched his son gather all the goods that were his lot, anxious to be gone from tending flocks and the dullness of the fields. He stood by the olive tree gate long after the caravan disappeared where the road climbs the hills on the far side of the valley. Into infinity. Through changing seasons, he spent the light in a great chair facing the far country and that speck of road on the horizon. Mocking friends said, He will not come. Whispering servants said, The old man has lost his senses. A chiding son said, You never should have let him go. A grieving wife said, You need rest and sleep. So she covered his drooping shoulders, his calloused knees when the east winds blew chill. Until that day, a form familiar, even at infinity, in shreds, alone, stumbling over pebbles. And while he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. God bless us to help each other come back. We're all prodigal one way or another. God bless us to come home to a father, finding waiting there a robe and a ring and a fatted calf. I pray in the name of Him who made it possible, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside, and our concluding speaker, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a BYU devotional address from January 31st in the year 1984, entitled, A Robe, A Ring, and a Fatted Calf. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series on Sunday Fireside.